9:7. I'll read a couple verses so you can get the gist of the context. Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers who are possibly the worst believers that ever lived apart from the Exodus generation. Some of the conditions that he writes here are specifically being answered by a letter that he received from someone in Corinth of some of the difficulties that they were having there. So as we study Corinthians, you'll find out that he's writing for a specific reason. These conditions did exist. He's answering some of the questions. But the principles are still available, you know, to us and for all times, because the Word of God lives and abides forever. There were questions about divisions. There were questions about marriage. There were questions about not marrying and so forth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we take up another subject. He says, verse 7, who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, but that God care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it's a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if we'll get that far, but we'll start in verse 7 anyway. It says, who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? So we know something about the first part of this verse anyway. There was warfare in the ancient world. And this verse is really saying that who goes to war and fights their own troops? Then the second is, who planteth a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? In other words, there's a farmer in the ancient world, and he plants something, and doesn't he naturally eat the fruit of his labor? Definitely, yes. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So having pressed home his point, Paul, by the argument of his example as an apostle, he appeals on the grounds here to the sense of justice. The three illustrations that he draws here are points of resemblance to the work of a missionary. As a soldier makes war with a foe, so the servant of God wages war against evil. As the husbandman plants a vineyard, so the servant of God plants a church. As the shepherd tends the flock, so a pastor sees to the spiritual welfare of those under his charge. So accordingly, as a soldier here in the illustration, or the planter or the shepherd, all expect maintenances as a result of their labor, so he who ministers the word has a right before the Lord to expect and maintain in the view of the service he renders. In the military, the illustration that's used here in verse 7, the most important thing is the feeding of the troops. And many times military is defeated because they cut off the supply lines. Otherwise, the army, if not fed, will fall apart, cut off in the supply lines, and you have a victory. The planting of the vineyard presupposes primitive conditions in which the farmer needs all the fruits himself. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6. And the principle is that they all live off the proceeds of their vocation here. Verse 8, he says, say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same thing? Am I talking to you, Paul says, you Corinthians, as a man? Is this human viewpoint? Is this just natural things that happen, the military, the plowing, and the feeding of the flock? He says, is this just a human principle? Sayeth not the law the same thing? In other words, do I speak these things after a manner of man, in accordance with man's opinions? In other words, have natural illustrations like warfare and planting and shepherding no application whatsoever in spiritual things. See, many times in Scripture there is something natural that is done, or human that's done, like planning or feeding or warfare, and many applications are used from the natural to the spiritual. So in verse 8 he says, or saith not the law also the same? Someone might have argued that there's no illustration from Scripture to support this argument of the Apostle Paul. So he now shows that to be wrong, to the contrary. And here the Apostle Paul has the grounds for his assumptions here. In other words, divine revelation, as it is embodied in the law, versus human viewpoint. But here a human thought and divine revelation agree. In other words, the principle of planting and the principle of sowing and the principle of feeding and the principle of warfare definitely have a divine correlation. So it's not strange, because it's one, and it's the same God who has created man who also gives him this specific revelation. Now verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 9, for it's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, doth God take care for oxen. And the word treading here is the word from the ancient world that is threshing. The ox, while threshing out the corn, is literally what this verse says. That is, in the process of the ancient world, in the agricultural economy, of separating the grain from the wheat, whether by the feet of the ox himself, or by dragging a threshing machine over it, the fact here of the unmuzzled mouth of the oxen enables them to feed upon the produce. And this plainly teaches that those who procure food for others ought to share it themselves. And the quotation here is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And this would carry a lot of weight with these Jewish opponents who are having trouble in Corinth. So not only does this statement establish the fact that the law of Moses was the voice of God, but that certain statements in Scripture relating to natural and physical details are designed to convey spiritual truths. In other words, a parable would be an example here. A sower went forth to sow seed. That's a natural thing that they did in the ancient world. And then we know that the spiritual application is the seed is the Word of God, and the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what they really needed from this particular principle of the ancient world was the spiritual application, because they were all familiar with that natural situation. When he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, in Oriental countries, the way to thresh grain was to have oxen trample the grain with their feet, or else they pulled a sort of a threshing sledge over it. And these oxen were not supposed to be muzzled so that they would have the opportunity to eat the grain. In other words, as they worked, the ox was the servant, the ox was the prosperity of the ancient world. In fact, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, and that was an ox. So when an ox produced for the family, for the agricultural economy, well, naturally they didn't muzzle the ox so that the ox could eat of its own production. The question that Paul asks here at the end, is it for oxen that God careth? And he's trying to make a comparison between the natural and the spiritual. And this question has almost a negative. And this is surprising, because in the light of Scripture, the Lord does care for animals. And we find this in Psalm 104 and Psalm 147, verse 9. And in fact, there are commandments to take care of certain animals and to actually spare oxen while they are threshing out this corn. And yet the question is legitimate whether or not the intention here is for him to ask for a negative. But the quotation here is taken from a series of warnings concerning human relationships. So in view of this fact, it's not impossible that Paul's application of these words to human relationships is not at variance with the original rendering, which is the same as saying that Deuteronomy 25 refers to human beings in a figurative sense. All he's doing is making emphasis. Verse 10. Or saith he altogether, for our sakes. And then he says, for our sakes, undoubtedly. This is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope. The word hope is confidence. And that he that thresheth in hope, which is confidence again, should be partakers of this hope or confidence. So, not that God doesn't care for animals. Christ actually taught the opposite in Matthew 6, verse 26. And it doesn't mean that God was not thinking of oxen at all, but the word rendered altogether signifies it, doubtless it is. Yea, for our sakes it was written, because he that ploweth ought to plow in confidence, and he that thresheth in hot confidence of partaking. In other words, agricultural processes readily lend themselves to application in the work of the gospel. And so the apostle applies them here. The partakers referred to, from the literal point of view, would be the sharing of the grain threshed out, the payment being in kind. So the question implies actually an affirmative answer then. For our sake, not only the sake of the apostles, not only the sake of their helpers, but for the sake of all believers. And the word no doubt is better translated assuredly. So God's precepts, as it were given with a view towards the human race, not towards animals. In other words, the emphasis that Paul makes here is God does care about oxen, but his real interest is in the human race. The clause here introduces, by the word yea, states the reason why Paul expected an affirmative answer, and the clause with because contains the ground. The word ought does not refer to a natural necessity, but rather to a duty which everyone has on the basis of divine institution. In other words, God ordained that seed should bear fruit. Plowing must be plowing in confidence. He that plows must do his work in confidence that it will not be useless. Here again, human practices agree with divine laws. All plowing is done in confidence. Yet this is an important link here in Paul's argument. For by using the word ought, he implies that there is a duty to expect a reward upon one's own labor. See, the hope of partaking here, the threshing is a more advanced stage of the work than plowing. So we have this word here, hope or confidence of partaking of the fruit. To partake, this word expresses the idea that the thresher expected to eat of the fruits himself together with others. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, now he makes his application. Is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? That is, things needful for the body. There is stress upon the pronoun here, we, and the word your. Putting in the form of a question suggests in a pointed way that the value of the material benefits is very small compared with spiritual blessings. And the latter, the apostle gave themselves to bestowing abundantly spiritual things. So Paul speaks here of his own work in figurative language in close connection with a figure of speech used in the preceding verses. Only he uses two words not used before, and those two words are spiritual things. So he makes the illustration from the oxen under an agricultural economy and brings it into his ministry with the Corinthians, and he uses the word spiritual things. In other words, the things that are the Spirit of God, of which the Corinthians have not heard before. Those things Paul had brought as seeds rich in germination power, which brought much fruit afterwards. Of those fruits, then Paul has a right to eat. And there are two conditional clauses here. The first one expresses an established fact. The second contains a statement of what the apostle could have done, but did not do. The word carnal here, things that are compared with spiritual things. Paul says that after having given spiritual seed in Corinth, he certainly had the right to receive carnal or human fruits. Carnal here not identical with sinful. The contrast here is one between the heavenly and the earthly, or between the spiritual and the material. The Corinthians possessed, as it were, material things, and they owed some part of that to the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he breaks from the natural to the spiritual, telling them that he has ministered to them, and he hasn't taken anything from them because he wanted to make the issue clear about the gospel. And he had some rights to be sustained, but he refused to do so because he wanted to make the gospel absolutely clear that it was salvation by faith alone. The word he uses here, if others be partakers of this power over you, others are referring to the Judaizing teachers in Corinth. And the word right indicates the privilege of being maintained by that assembly. And the apostle makes it clear that his right in this respect was paramount, since he and his fellow missionaries brought the gospel to the people in Corinth. He's their spiritual father, as it were. Nevertheless, he did not use his right, but he says, we bear all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Sooner than claiming maintenance, they endured all things of suffering and privation. Paul had exercised his right. He might have been suspected of preaching the gospel for the sake of what he obtained by it. In other words, doing it for financial gain. And this would weaken his influence and would be losing a moral advantage. The word hindered here means cutting in, and there's a corresponding verb which was used in the ancient world, which is obstruction by breaking up a road or placing an obstacle in the path, and hence it means to hinder in any way. Then he closes with, of Christ, means that Christ is the one who proclaims the gospel as well as being the content. Verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Again, we have the illustration of the oxen. Now he's going to the priesthood. This passage that he refers to is found in Leviticus 6, verse 16. Leviticus 6, verse 26, found in Numbers 18, verse 8 through 19. And there's where you find the priest functioning at the altar. And this is with reference to the portion that was allotted to the priest. And in Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 4, you have the portions that were allotted to the Levites also. And this was in regard to the peace offerings, and a part was consumed on the altar, and a part was allowed to be used by the priest. Now, the word here, wait at the altar, is a word that means to constantly be beside the altar. And it's here used of the presentation of themselves by the priest at the altar to offer sacrifices. So this verse contains some further ground for Paul's contention here. The words, know ye not, imply that these grounds are solid. In the realm of the temple worship, the rule that everyone shall live off the work is valid. He says, they that minister about sacred things, not only the priests of Israel, but all priests. These words are very general, And it isn't until verse 14 that the commandments of the Lord are really given. To Paul, it's entirely natural that the Christians, like the priests in all regions, should receive their portion from the altar. Verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So as the Lord has given command concerning priests in Israel, so Christ gave instruction concerning his servants, Romans 16:15. For the words of the Lord are found in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. Paul was familiar with the teaching which had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he states now clinches his whole argument. So the universal practice is also according to Christ's own command. Paul has used an illustration from the ancient world about oxen. He's brought himself in and fellow ministers as to they ministering to them in Corinth, and now he takes it all the way home, uses a passage of Scripture to make his point, and then quotes the Lord's own words. Now, it's remarkable that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not give this word of the Lord in the form of a commandment to the congregation in Corinth. But rather, he's talking to the preachers of the gospel that they shall live of the gospel. Thus, the point which is at stake here, namely the rights of preachers, then is enhanced. The fact that Paul is able to found this on a well-known commandment of Christ, then, is very important. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now, all Paul had said of his rights as an apostle are absolutely true. All he said about his rights of his maintenance as an apostle is in the ministry of the gospel was true. But now he has something else to say. And in the rest of our chapter, the subject is that of his attitude towards his rights, in obedience to the principle already laid down in chapter 8. And this is simply the fact that if you act on the basis of knowledge, this may make one conceited. Knowledge puffeth up, proud, arrogant. But love edifies. But love then conditions. And then knowledge will build up and edify. And that's the principle. In effect, that Paul says here, I want to apply that principle to my own apostleship. The principle that knowledge must be qualified by love. I want to see how it works out in my own case. He's making personal application. He referred to both the rights already declared, those of his apostleship and of his right, and others to be maintained by the Christian church. He now deals with them, however, in the reverse order. First, he deals with the rights of maintenance, and then with the rights of apostleship. His rights of maintenance are found in verses 15 through 18. His rights of apostleship are found in 16 and 17, and then in verses 19 through 27. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I write not these things that it may be so done in my case. Then in verse 18, he actually ties it up. He said that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel without charge. In those two sentences, then, we have a revelation of what he had to say about his rights as to his maintenance, and what was his attitude, and what did he do about them. In other words, he took nothing from the Corinthians because he didn't want to confuse the issue about the gospel. He had a right to be supported by them, but he didn't, because he didn't want to confuse the grace of God again. It's important to remember that he had been perfectly clear, and he had argued it, that those who preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And they ought to have no care about the world's things at all. That they ought to be taken care of. Well, what about himself? He states the principle, now he uses the practice. He said, so far as the rights of maintenance are concerned, I have surrendered them. He had given them up. He had not claimed them. And as to the past, he said, I have used none of these things. I have not taken from you the things necessary for my material life. Of course, in other places we learn that he wrought with his own hands as a tent maker. What he had a perfect right to expect he didn't observe, and he didn't expect anything, and he didn't ask for it. In other words, he had surrendered his rights. Now, if you take that brief statement of what the apostle had to say concerning the rights of maintenance, you would understand how he was dealing with them. Then he tells them the reason why he didn't do it in verse 15, so that we're not confused about what he's saying. It were good for me to rather to die than any man should make my glorying void. That's why, for these Christians, it was in Corinth, it wasn't always true for everyone. There were others who sent to Paul and who cared for him, but he didn't want it from the Corinthians. One reason was that he would rather die than have any man make his glorying void. And what actually was his glorying? Well, we'll find that out a little later on in the chapter. But look at verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel without charge, so as not to use the full my right in the gospel. In other words, he gave up his right. He had in the gospel to claim his sustenance, that the gospel may not be hindered. That was the case, a specific case with the Corinthians. Here's the illustration. And again, it does not apply everywhere. It did not apply to the Apostle Paul everywhere. But here was a case where there was criticism, and those who did not believe in his authority as an apostle. And then he says, I owe you nothing. I have made use of none of these things that are my right. And I'm not writing to you to make up wherein you have failed, but my purpose is that I may continue to glorify in my gospel, and that the gospel may have its full power and shall not be hindered by anything of that kind. So Paul's first task is to prevent a misunderstanding. He writes to the Corinthians, and he's using, as you can see, special care. Verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he then turns to the second place, to the rights of his apostleship. The whole thing may be summarized by saying that he showed that the rights of his apostleship are those created by the gospel. It was the gospel which Paul was careful about. And that is what he was thinking about. And the word gospel is really a wonderful word. There's really no need to interpret the word gospel. It's almost become commonplace. But it's so central to all the Christian fact and message. The gospel, or the word good news, and when we find out what the good news is, the cross is there, redemption is there, purpose of divine grace made accessible to the needy and the brokenhearted. It's all true. It's the gospel about which Paul was thinking and was very careful to protect. It's wonderful to trace through Paul's epistles and to find this fact of the gospel referred to no less than some 83 times. Once he uses my gospel when he writes to the Romans. And many times you see different words surrounding the gospel. It just has emphasis. Mine means that he has accepted Christ as Savior. And so this was a burden upon his heart forevermore, his sense of the deposit committed to him, entrusted in him, and his consequent responsibility for that particular deposit of the gospel. In this chapter, the word gospel is used 9 times, and it runs all the way through. And this is his sense of his supreme importance of the deposit of the gospel that God has made with him. On writing to Timothy, Paul said, I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep or to guard. And you ask yourself, to guard what? It's almost quoted as it's found in the translation. He's able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. And Paul's talking about his deposit. Paul has a deposit entrusted to him, and he is responsible to Jesus Christ for it. But he said the Lord will guard that deposit. In other words, we don't take care, as it were, of God's truth. God takes care of his own truth. Our job is to proclaim it the right way. And we don't have to defend it or debate it. He's able to guard my deposit, which is the truth. Which again is the gospel. So his right in the gospel is here. The second right of being maintained in material things by these believers. He insisted upon his right, but he gave up his right. He was not claiming it. So we have actually a summary of this principle. What he was not giving up here were his rights in the gospel. He was not going to give up the fact of Christ dying for the sins of the world, and he would protect that no matter what. But he would give his right of being maintained, but never the gospel. And that's what he argued with at length. Necessity is laid upon me, imposed upon me. In other words, I am constrained. I am tied up. I am bound up. It is part and parcel of my very life and nature, he says. And if I fail here, if I fail to preach the gospel, he says, no, those are my rights. I cannot give up that. They are my rights of my apostleship. And the whole of them are found in the gospel and the necessity for publishing them. And there's the real secret for readiness or preparing for what we term today the work of the Christian ministry. If someone thinks they would like to enter the Christian ministry, the question should be asked, are you sure? And if the person replies, I am not sure, then I would suggest that they don't. No man has any right to think that he has a call to the ministry unless he knows it and is certain. He may not be able to explain the reason or the necessity that's placed upon him, but the sense of it, and it would be a catastrophe if he wasn't aware that he had it. It's the gospel. These are the rights. Paul's right as a messenger, as an apostle, as a teacher, as a teacher of the gospel, and he can't give that up. The apostle received the commission from the Lord in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It had been laid hold against his previous will, and this had been confirmed at Antioch in Syria in Acts 13:2. It had been repeated later on in Acts 22:21. It was therefore an absolute necessity that he should not forego what had been entrusted to him. Consequently, there was no ground for glorying in what was a necessity. Moreover, he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could therefore claim nothing from his master. The woe he pronounces upon himself, if he did not preach the gospel, is not a matter of grief, but of self-denunciation in view of the account he must give to the Lord. In other words, it would be fighting against the compulsion of grace. And this anticipates what it's all about and what he's about to say in verse 27. The word laid here is laid, signifies rather to be pressed heavily upon. In other words, God has left man the liberty, the volition to resist of a divine necessity. Paul could have resisted if he had chosen not to preach, but that would have brought the judgment of God upon him. Verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That is, if of his own choice, he makes a vocation of preaching the gospel, as others did, then he gets a reward in the way he describes. But if not, his preaching was a matter of his own choice. Accordingly, he is simply a steward, a servant doing his duty unto the Lord. Dispensation means a stewardship, primarily denoting the management of a household. It came to mean the management of the property of others, hence it's a stewardship found in Luke 16. So dispensation here is a mode of dealing and administration of affairs, and stewardship is the right rendering. And he begins with the word for. Paul approaches even closer to the ordinary realities of life. He now states his last crown, which is the starting point of his argument. It is something of which he's completely convinced, since it's a daily reality to him, I have a reward. That means that Paul has in mind a reward which he received during his work. So this refers to Paul's state of mind while he's engaged in teaching. Stewardship is the task of the Lord committed to Paul. The work continues regardless of the way in which Paul performs his task and whether it bears fruit or not. It doesn't matter in what frame of mind the Apostle Paul teaches, provided he teaches. However, the case is hypothetical since the Apostle does his work with joy. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now there's a verse and a half summing up this whole principle, why he didn't take any sustenance from the people in Corinth, because he wanted to make the gospel without charge. There's a good verse for evaluation of people presenting Christ as Savior and asking for money here. His reward here consists in the joy of refusing what might be claimed as a right, namely his maintenance, and of rendering his services free of charge. Literally it says, so as not to use the full of my right in the gospel. The word rendered to use to the full is the word abuse, which literally means to use overmuch. All that we do to please God and render service to him is really God's own work in us. And while this service, though spontaneously rendered, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, yet God is pleased in grace to recognize the willingness and devotion, and that's what he rewards here. The very love of Christ is sufficient to make us eager to do what has the simple motive of devotion to him. Any exaltation we may have will be void of self-glorying and will absolutely be in the Lord. So the following statements have been established by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. There was a reward for Paul because it was a case of voluntarily serving, willing. The Apostle Paul does not look for his reward by soliciting gifts from the Corinthian congregation. The Apostle actually has a reward, namely, in his occasion for boasting. The answer is quite naturally arises, what then is my reward? The answer is, in the preaching of the gospel without charge. See, that's the issue right here. No other purpose needs to be stated. Since Paul is discussing his right, he states one more fact that touches on it. Of Paul, it can be said that he does not use his rights fully. And he summons these Corinthian believers to make his conduct their example. Paul's reward is not that he receives something. For that reason, we could refer to his glorying in verse 16. For that reason, he could omit an indication that his reward was one of grace in verse 17. The work that he performed himself willingly in the Spirit is Paul's reward. And this is so because he only receives his reward if he is willing to do the work the Lord has committed to him. His willingness, then, enables Paul to preach without remuneration. To be able to do just that is such a joy to him that he regards it as his reward. Now, so many times, people on television, especially in radio, are always demanding so much money that when you run across an unbeliever and try to tell them about Christ, they think that you're in it for the money. One of the pitfalls of witnessing to an unbeliever, he always comes up with certain named people and they're in the millions and so forth. But this is an interesting passage because Paul didn't take anything from them, wanted to make it clear, and his whole reward is in presenting Jesus Christ as Savior through grace without any enumeration, even his own particular needs here. So his reward then consists in living in the consciousness that though his work, through his work, the gospel can be heard everywhere freely. Of this reward, which must be distinguished from a further reward, the apostle states that he already has it here in verse 17. In other words, he's got his reward already, and there's one coming later on. So the apostle has thus returned to a starting point. Paul does have a certain liberty, but he does not use it to the full, for that he would be abusing it, and he thought it would hurt the progress of the gospel, verse 4 and 5. So these words give us a deep insight not only into the soul of the Apostle Paul, but also into his apostolic work. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. He was free from anyone who could exercise compulsion over him, and from entangling dependence, verse 1. He made himself a bondservant to all, and it's explained in the next three verses, by foregoing his rights as an apostle and submitting to hard labor and privation. He obtained a greater result in his service in the gospel, verse 23. The paramount consideration here, however, was his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he mentions in verse 21. So, should it be with us in all of our service, as he's challenging the Corinthians to follow his example, then the challenge is to us also. So, after having thus returned to the self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, the apostle continues to treat this point, giving new arguments of a more general nature. The word for here gives us a summarizing effect. All the preceding things could be said because the following facts are known to everybody. Paul is free from all men. That is his objective condition. He does not depend on anyone, not even for his own sustenance. When he became a Christian, he didn't avoid the Jews, and he overcame the initial distrust of the Christians. We must remember that Paul is still speaking of his liberty, which is not unrestricted. He's free from the law of God, as he will affirm emphatically. The main point here is that he has maintained the liberty which he possesses, generally speaking. There's a little shift of meaning here between the word free in verse 1, where it stands for complete Christian liberty, and the same word here where it refers to an objective fact which Paul is able to assert, because he has not used the liberty of verse 1. He said, I brought myself under bondage, indicating that Paul did this on his own, perhaps without being observed by others. And this is his subjective condition. That is what he has done while being free. He became a bond slave to all in order to win them for Christ. He uses the word the more here. So Paul has in mind the many sorts of people with whom he came in contact through his missionary labors, hence the enumeration of different kinds of people which follow. Thus the word the more here may be the majority of people which he reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 through 22, he gives you the list. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Verse 21. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Verse 22. To the weak became I as the weak, that I may gain the weak. And I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. A lot of people take these three verses, for example, unto the Jews I became a Jew, and saying that Paul became a Christian, now he went back to Judaism. That's not what that's saying. Then he says to them who are without the law, he says, I am without the law. And people say, well, there were people who were lawless, so he became lawless, became like them. That's not true either. To the weak, it says, I became weak. And then Paul said, they say that Paul made himself sick here. The word weak means to be sick. He didn't make himself sick. He didn't make himself a Jew. He was already a Jew. And he never became lawless. All he's talking about is witnessing. In other words, just to summarize, and we'll go into it in detail, wherever the Jews were, he went. The word became means he didn't become a Jew. He went where they were. If a person was without the law, it doesn't mean they were in jail. A person without the law is a synonym for a Gentile. They didn't have the Mosaic law. So he went to where the Gentiles were. In your missionary, Paul's missionary journey, which we're studying on Tuesday, you see all the different people he reached, Jews and Gentiles. And then the weak, he didn't make himself sick. The word weak means sick. So he went to where those were infirmed. In other words, whoever he ran across, wherever he went, he witnessed to him. So when it says he became all things to all men, he is remarking that he says to the Jews that he became a Jew, those under the law as though he were under the law, to those without the law he became as without the law. Now, you have to read that in the light of what he had already said about the stern necessity laid upon him to preach the gospel. Now, if you take that, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, then you follow this up with it, and you see that he's going to these different people. And he thinks that all this is tragic if he fails. And he can't give it up, whether the person is a Gentile without the law, whether the person is a Jew without Christ. See, both sides, both unbelievers. He goes to both. And if there's a person who has an infirmity, he goes there also. He can't give it up. He's explaining his impulse. And so far as that is remembered, then in this statement of Paul is the fact of he adapts himself to those with whom he comes into contact. He would take his place, as it were, by the side of a Jew or a Gentile. And make no mistake, he's not free from the law. He's under the law of God, the law of Christ. But always to gain the great grace when a man can do that with any compromise to the gospel. See, he's not going to water down the gospel. He's not going to hinder the grace of God. And he doesn't become a Judaizer. He doesn't become a Gentile and lawless to preach Jesus Christ. He just goes to where they are. There's no compromise with the Apostle Paul and the gospel here. Necessity is there. He has the deposit with him. And he says, I would be in agony if I fail. But he sits down with a Jew. He sits down with a Gentile. He sits down with a person who has infirmity and becomes all things to all men. He met people where they were. Doesn't mean that he lowered the flag, as it were, by minimizing the gospel. No, he said, woe is me if I fail. It's funny how people take a verse and make a commentary on it and say it's all right to do anything you want to do and just preach the gospel and get to them and never take it in context with the verses that go before. Verse 20, and to the Jews I assembled, I became a Jew that I might gain them. I'll help you with the word. We haven't put a word up all night, but this one you should have because it's I became a Jew. The translation is not good. It's like this. A nome. It means to be assemble. He just went where they were. And so he went to the Jews. And he refrained from entertaining Jewish repugnance to the Gentiles. That's found in Galatians 2:14. So this is saying that he went to those in a national background, Jews. And as everything else, Paul begins with listing the Jews. But he was called an apostle to the Gentiles in Acts. We saw that the other night. The minute that he mentioned the word Gentiles, all the Jews jumped down his throat. The book of Acts shows us the meaning of a Jew to the Jews. Paul is free from the ceremonial law. through the work of Jesus Christ, but he does not consider it a sin to go to the Jews. He doesn't take on their self-righteousness. He doesn't take on their filthy rags. He just goes to where the Jews are. And woe of me if I preach not the gospel. Verse 20, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. There are those who actually are subject to the law and they observe it. The Jews were under obligation to observe the law because God commanded them to do so. With a view to such people as that, Paul assembled there. And this is the first part is national Jews under the law. The second part is religious. The phrase under the law simply means that he put himself alongside Jews and so that he could win them. But both of these are phrases to the unbelieving Jew. Jew and under the law are terms. One is national and the other is religious. In other words, a Jew, mentioned here first in 20, is talking about a national Jew. Under the law here is talking about a Jew who is religious. You know, there's some Jews who are religious and some who aren't. Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law to God, didn't become lawless, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. So without the law is the Gentiles. He didn't become lawless. In other words, he didn't approach it wrong. The word lawless is lawless. It doesn't mean transgressing the law, but simply that those who are outside of the law, as found in Romans 2, verse 14. And then he says, not being without law to God, his freedom from the law of Moses did not involve the liberty to please himself. On the contrary, he made it his aim to be entirely subjection to the will of God, not being without the law to God. But under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. That explains the fact that he didn't become lawless. Under the law are people who are Jews, who are religious, who are lost, who are using the law for salvation. Most Jews accept Christ as Savior and go back to the Mosaic law. He didn't do that. The phrase under the law is actually in the law. It suggests not merely the condition of being under the law, but the intimacy of a relationship and a union established in the loyalty of one devoted. They that are without the law are titles for Gentiles. This is a description of pagans in relationship to the Old Testament law. To the Gentiles, Paul is without the law, not because he's actually without any law, but because he's accommodating himself to the conduct of those who are not bound by the Mosaic law, again going to the Gentiles. And at this point, a misunderstanding could occur. The Gentiles not only refuse to be subject to the Mosaic law, but they also reject any commandment of the true God. But with Paul, this is different. Therefore, he adds, not being without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, under the law to Christ is more important than being without the law to God. Without the law to God is an unbelieving Gentile. Under the law to Christ is a believing Jew, the Apostle Paul. So Paul is not only subject to God as God's creature, but having been redeemed by Christ, he is also subject to his Savior. As an apostle, he's also a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this clause is of particular practical importance for the Corinthians, who he's writing to, who were seekers of freedom that they might gain. And this is Paul's main thought throughout this whole thing. Verse 22, but to the weak I am as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So you can see as we started that he's impelled to preach the gospel of Christ, woe is to him. If he doesn't, then he lists the different people. The perfect tense in verse 22 expresses the abiding result of his action in the past. The comprehensiveness of his statement is only limited by his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sacrifice of principle here, but a readiness to approach men on their most accessible side, so that every permissible method was adapted in order for the Apostle Paul to save these unbelievers without compromise. But he knew, as you say here, that some might be saved. Saved some. The majority, then, would still go down the broad road. Look into this verse again. You'll see the results of Paul's ministry. So the weak became, I became as the weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things all men, that I might by all means save some. So by referring to the weak here, Paul approaches the actual situation in Corinth. In the city there were some who could not eat sacrificial meat without burdening their consciences. Paul writes to the weak, I became weak that I may gain the weak. Paul did not therefore do what the stronger brethren did at Corinth, and which they refused to do. Although agreeing that the strong are basically right, he nevertheless refrains from using his right in order to win the weak. The difficulty here is the word to gain. It cannot mean to gain Christ, because the weak cannot be gained for Christ since they've already are Christians. He makes it necessary to give a different sense here to gain or to the weak. In fact, what Paul has here for the sake of the weak, he respected their scruples and became weak to them. It's better to modify somewhat the meaning of gain. So the word to gain, which the apostle uses, he's using the sense of seeking the spiritual welfare of a person. But this is subordinate to the main thought, which is the gain for Christ. The following summary bears it out. I am become all things for all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul's conduct is clearly expressed by this thrice repeated word, all. He's willing to help all men, with the obvious restriction only of the point made in verse 21. Some, not all, although Paul does all he can for the more. In other words, he's compelled. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Next time, we'll take it up right here at verse 23. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having access to your word, being able to study these principles about the Apostle Paul, and making application in their own lives. We're thankful for those who take time to assemble with us so we can have a class, we can have fellowship together through the Word. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, would so reveal these truths that are here that we haven't even brushed upon, that they be so real to us that we'd be able to make application immediately. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.